Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones." Please be seated. We're going to be going through Zechariah chapters 5 and 6, and the title, for those who are taking notes, is "I Shall Not Want." And it was a time of great turmoil in Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. Approximately 18 years after the return of the exiles from Babylon, after 70 years in exile, 18 years since they've returned to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the land, to reestablish the nation of Israel. But work had been stopped for about 14 years at this point. You know, they went at it hard for about 4 years. They got discouraged. They plans were thrown in their way. They had an official word to stop the rebuilding by the king of Babylon, and because they were still under his reign. My apologies, the king of Persia, because they were still under his reign, and so, but it had been stopped for about 14 years, and so this prophet Haggai comes, and he says, no, you guys are building your paneled houses, and you're doing just fine, you got plenty of resources, you got plenty of time, you have plenty of money to pad your own houses, and yet the temple of the Lord continues to be in disrepair. And so Haggai exhorts them, and they understand, and so they get back to work, and so now he's in that same time period as Haggai the prophet. This prophet by the name of Zechariah comes along, and he's now encouraging them, and the Lord is encouraging them through Zechariah through a series, first of all, of visions, and there are 8 visions. We're coming into the last of those with this chapter. It's important to note that Zechariah is quoted 40 times in the New Testament, and the reason why that's important to note is that he's considered by most scholars to be the most Christ-centered of all the Old Testament prophets. And in this first part of the prophecy of Zechariah, he's encouraging the people, and he's encouraging the people by taking their eyes off of the circumstances and pointing them straight to Jesus. I was blown away by what Audrey said earlier when she said that, you know, that when... It's whenever you look at the difficulty of the circumstances around, it just doesn't take much, just a couple of inches, you know, that you to look up and you see the Lord and you can see the beauty that's about you because of the Lord. And so that's something that we need to continue to take away from this as we've gone through this the last couple of weeks. Regardless of the circumstances, God is bigger. Whatever, it's been said before that, you know, as we get confounded by the problems of our life, as we get confounded by the difficulties, as we see things that are just so, we struggle with, I know that whatever's over my head is still under God's feet. And so what we need to do, and what Zechariah has been doing in these visions, is taking their eyes off of themselves and putting them onto Christ, putting them onto the coming Messiah. And he's also... letting them know that there's a need, a purging of the problems of their heart, the sins of their heart, and the struggles that they're having because of their attitudes. So let me quickly run through the visions that we've already gone through, because I think it helps to understand where the Lord is going with this. So the first was the angel of the Lord and a host of angels riding around the earth to take measure of the surrounding nations and to remind Israel of their place in God's plan. They're out in the middle of nowhere. A small band in terms of a nation, the size of a nation, is 50,000 people. That doesn't seem like a lot, or that seems like a whole lot, especially when you're trying to get out of a parking lot with 50,000 people. But, you know, as far as a nation is concerned, that's not real big. And so they're surrounded by the Persian Empire and all these other nations. And so they're seeming kind of minuscule. So the first was the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, and a host of angels reminding them of their place in God's plan. The second one was four horns, and those kingdoms that would disperse and displace Israel which is Babylon, Medo-Persia, which was the one they were in the middle of, and then in the future, Greece and Rome, and the four craftsmen who would bring judgment on those nations because of their cruelty to Israel, remembering God's promise to Abraham that whoever blesses you, I will bless, whoever curses you, I will curse. The third was the angel of the Lord again, this pre-incarnate Christ, with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem, to show ownership and to demonstrate that it simply would not be big enough to contain the blessings that God was to bring on them. So as we're reading through these, you go, man, God just really wants to encourage these people and to remind them of how special they are to him. The fourth one is this amazing vision of the Lord himself standing in defense of Joshua, who is clothed in these filthy, filthy rags, and Satan stands in accusation, and the Lord rebukes him. And then he goes on to cleanse, to take off those filthy rags and to put on these incredible robes, certainly a picture of our own redemption. The fifth were two olive trees feeding an oil lamp, and it was later explained as Joshua and Zerubbabel, the sons of anointing by the Spirit of God, leading the nation. And then there was a vision, or not a vision, but a message to Zerubbabel, and I think that we've probably all, if we've hung around the church at all, and certainly Calvary Chapel, we've heard this message to Zerubbabel, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that Zerubbabel would indeed finish the temple that God had started with shouts of grace, grace, or God's favor, God's favor. This is the only way that we got this done, and something that we definitely need to keep in mind in all things that we do. Certainly with what we did yesterday, you know, it was shouts of grace, grace. Thank you, God, for everything that you did. And then finally, don't despise the day of small things. There are no small ministries. There are no small churches. There are only small hearts and small minds. Because everything to the Lord, if it is God's hand on it, it is not trivial. It is not small. It is good. And it's what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be in. Now, making the distinction between that and sometimes we place our faith in a small way, and that's our own issue, not the Lord's. So here's what Zechariah sees in chapter 5. He sees this flying scroll, the scroll, of course, being that, you know, what they used in order to, you know, we've got the Bible, this bound thing, which didn't come around until 1400s. I don't remember my history completely, but, you know, what they had were these scrolls that would be on these great big poles, and it would be, you know, an animal skin, and it would be written out. As a matter of fact, I did have the opportunity when I was in California to see an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and the scroll itself was every bit of the width of this room, easily. So you get an idea. So anyway, this scroll was 15 by 30 feet. It was a billboard, basically, and there's writing on the back and there's writing on the front. Interestingly enough, these are also the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle and the porch of Solomon's temple, and I don't think that the Lord did that accidentally. I think that there's some definite tie in there. But anyway, this great big room-sized scroll is flying through the air. And on one side it says, every thief shall be expelled, and then on the other side, every perjurer shall be expelled. So basically, this includes the eighth commandment and the third commandment, the middle of the five on each side, if you will. So this is what this scroll, this text indicates is on the scroll, is that these contain the Ten Commandments, and the ones that he sees are that every thief shall be expelled and every perjurer shall be expelled. So because the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, of course, and then the third commandment is thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. So every perjurer who has taken the Lord's name in vain, saying, I swear to God that this is the truth, he says, you know, you've dishonored God, and so these people are going to be expelled from the land. And he says, I'll send out the curse. So these two sins, one from each side of the tablets, of the Ten Commandments, represent all of Israel's sin. And so God's going to curse those people who commit these sins in their house. He says they're all going to be gone. And then he moves into another vision. He says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? He's gotten good at that by this time. Yeah, I'm not going to guess. Just tell me what it is. And he said, it's a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So this basket is an ephah. An ephah is a measure of grain. So it's a big basket of grain. It had a specific measure to it. And so that's what this basket was. It was an ephah. And both that and the lead disc were units of measure and symbols of commerce, if you will. You know, we have symbols of commerce. You know, the Better Business Bureau, I don't remember exactly what the symbol is, but they've got that kind of thing. And the Chamber of Commerce and those kind of things, they have symbols, and they represent commerce. And that's what these were in the days of Israel. The ephah and this lead disc were units of measurement, but they were also symbols of commerce. And so the Lord says this is their resemblance throughout the land or throughout the earth. And so basically this is the iniquity of the people in the whole land is what these things represent. And he says this is wickedness. So this woman, the basket, and the weight are associated with wickedness. And what they personify is greed and materialism, dishonesty for profit. And so the Lord says, in this vision, he thrusts her down into the basket and he throws the lead cover over its mouth. And so what God is doing is he's demonstrating his authority over evil, and then he's removing that wickedness from Jerusalem. So where is it they're taking this basket to? Let's step back a minute and talk a little bit about what commerce is. Commerce is the buying and selling of goods and services. And frankly, is the farthest removed from simple labor. Israel was an agricultural nation. They were not a nation of capitalism. They were an agricultural nation, and so a tremendous amount of what they did was done by barter. And I think it's good to understand that capitalism, as an economic system, didn't come around till much later. Establish itself much later in the earth until we became industrialized as a world, and capitalism is basically that I'm going to give you money to invest in what you're doing and I expect a return. That's the simple definition of capitalism. But what capitalism does not do is produce anything except wealth. That's all it does, is produces wealth. I cannot by investing in the stock market or the bond market or anything else, I cannot hold up anything in my hand that says, I have grown this thing or created this thing. I'm not saying that's not a value judgment. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm simply trying to make a distinction here. But commerce is the buying and selling of goods and services and is the farthest thing removed from simple labor. And its principles are what create the desires that lead to our lust for wealth and material. And the problem is that it becomes an enemy of focus and it becomes an enemy of simplicity. I was intrigued to hear that Honduras was considered a poor nation, or is still considered a poor nation, but there's been an increase in the wealth. Unfortunately, it's coming from drugs, but the problem is that both of those things, both that desire for wealth and the desire for drugs, come from this wickedness, this lust that's inside us. And so whenever this materialism comes in, this desire comes in, it becomes an enemy of focus, our focus on the Lord and our focus on the things that we should have, and it becomes an enemy of simplicity in our lives. My dollars being invested in a company doesn't do me any good if they're not selling their product and getting a return, because then I don't get a return. And so as a stockholder, I'm going to push you to do whatever it is to get that thing sold. And so what you have to do in order to get that thing sold is to convince somebody that they need it. I was amazed at all the stuff. I mean, you should have seen this place. It was wall to wall with furniture and clothes and knickknacks and items that at one point we thought we needed. And somebody else came in and they realized they needed that. And so we got a dollar for it. And like I said, Goodwill was amazingly enriched yesterday. Not just because of us, but there was a line a mile long as people had the same idea that, oh, well, anything that we don't sell, we're just going to give to Goodwill. You know, so, but all those things, if you think of all those things, those were all things that we needed at one point. And so this idea of commerce are the things that rise in up our heart, this need, if you will. Now, what had happened was that when the Lord sent them into exile, it was because of their idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. So he says, okay, I'm going to send you to Idol Central, Babylon. And you can live there, and you can live under that slavery for 70 years, and then I'm going to pull you out. So when they came out, this exile cured them of the curse of idolatry. As a matter of fact, they never would again worship false gods in Israel. But what it did do is it sent them to the absolute best business school in the world, in the city of Babylon. And so they knew commerce. They knew how to make a buck. They were very good at making, buying, and the selling of wealth. And I cannot emphasize enough, God has nothing against wealth unless it's dishonestly gained or it becomes the core and the focus of our lives. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about being frugal. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about being wise with our money. There's in our materials. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible at all that speaks of retirement. Nothing, zero, zip, that talks about retirement. That is a 20th century invention. And so we have to indeed put aside those things that you know, when we cannot work anymore, that we can continue to live in such a way that we don't become a burden to our children. I think that we should be a burden to our children when we're living and healthy, when it's fun. So there's nothing against wealth, and there's nothing against doing the things that are good and prudent. But when that becomes your focus and your core, then there's a problem. If that's what it's all about, then there's a problem. And not just money. I'm talking about material gain. I'm talking about relationships. This is specifically talking about commerce, but I think that extends. Anything that takes your eyes off of Christ, I think, is something to think about. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And probably one of the more misquoted scriptures, "For the love of money," not money, but "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, faith, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So God's going to cause this evil materialistic spirit to be returned to its starting place, Babylon, and there it's eventually going to be destroyed. Revelation 17 speaks of the destruction of spiritual Babylon. Revelation 18 of the destruction of commercial Babylon. It is important to God that we understand that this idea of commerce is destroyed. It's not going to be part of the millennial kingdom. There's not going to be a buying and selling. As a matter of fact, we're all going to be hanging out under each other's vines and just having a wonderful time of peace. There's not going to be any, you know, there aren't going to be any courts. There aren't going to be any attorneys. No contracts. Babylon as a city and as a system was established by Nimrod back in Genesis in the plains of Shinar. And Babylon is the core of all false religions and all world systems. And so he's sending it back to where it came from. Thursday night when we were praying, the Lord put on our hearts Psalm 23. And so we read that as part of our prayer. And Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And one of the dear saints that we're praying there, and basically that word want means I shall not lack. You know, the New Living Translation says, "I have everything I need." So a dear saint, as they were considering this verse, he quoted that. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but yet I do." And he recognized that as a point of contention in his heart. Lord, you say you're my shepherd, and because you're my shepherd, I shall not want, but yet I do. So if you are the good shepherd, then where does that leave that issue? It's in my heart. The problem is that I do want. So is the Lord not sufficient? If my heart desires so strongly, is the Lord not sufficient? He is not. So I seek other things. So as we look at Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, but yet I still want. It's not what that says. The Lord is my shepherd. It says he's going to lead me beside green pastures. I'm going to have peace. Well, if the Lord is my shepherd and I'm wandering off as this sheep because, well, I'm not sure I'm digging those green pastures so much. I like what's going on over here. I want. You are called consumers, right? As far as the world is concerned, as far as, you know, what... those people that want to sell you things, you're called consumers. As a matter of fact, the economic reports are on the activity of consumers. You're important people to those that want to sell you things. But even though you're called consumers, it is you who is being consumed by the lusts of your flesh and the desires of the world. Isn't it better to be consumed by a holy fire? Burning away everything that is not holy, everything that takes our attention away from God. There's always been a struggle in the hearts and minds of men between Jerusalem, which is the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. And we desperately desire dual citizenship. We want to be part of both of them. And the Lord says, no, I'm sending that junk back where it came from. I'm sending it back to Babylon, and there it's going to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, he says, when that house is ready for that, the basket's going to be set there on its base, meaning that it's a pedestal for an idol. So this desire for riches becomes a pedestal, an idol, and that's exactly where it belongs. So they're sending it back, and eventually it's going to be destroyed, as we said in Revelation 18. And then Zechariah 6, and we're not, it's not going to take too terribly much longer. I know that we're running a little bit late. But Zechariah 6, verse 1, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. In the first chapter of Zechariah, we saw these horses and we saw these horsemen. This is different. This is a very different vision. And it says the four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And since it does say between the two mountains, the assumption is that this is the amount of olives, and Mount Zion, and that the fact that they were bronze means that these mountains were for strength and judgment. And so these chariots are coming through these two mountains of strength and judgment, coming into the city of Jerusalem. And he says that they're four chariots with red horses, black horses, white horses, dappled horses. And so these horsemen, in Zechariah 1, were horsemen on reconnaissance. They were looking about the earth. These four chariots and their horses seem to be agents of God's judgment. Emissaries of war against the earth. Now, some people associate them with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, but the colors are essentially the same as the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. So the idea is, and I'm not sure if we can tie that all together, and we certainly can't tie that all together this morning. I think it's outside of the scope of the message here. What we can come away with is the fact that these are indeed agents of judgment, of God's judgment. And so in verse 4, it says, "Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And that's a lowercase L, so he's just deferring to the angel's authority, but not the fact that he is indeed God. "So what are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me, and he spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" So these four spirits of heaven, I mean, these four chariots are actually four angelic beings sent from God. And so again, they may not necessarily be the same four horsemen as Revelation 6, but their mission and their purpose is similar. And just for your notes, red speaks of war, black of famine and death, white of victory, and the grizzled or the spotted of pestilence. So that's what's being sent out. And the fact that two of the horses are focused to the north, the black, which again is famine and death, and the white of victory, then they're going to Babylon and Magog. Both of those are north. And this is, "Those who go toward the north country have given my rest to spirit in the north country." So God's spirit is only in rest when his enemies and the enemies of his people are judged. So that's what these horsemen are doing. And again, this is a wonderful reminder to 50,000 Jewish people in the middle of nowhere who think that they're doing nothing of importance and are sitting out in the middle of nowhere and they're surrounded by all this strength. And the Lord says, no, I've got you covered. I've got you covered. If you're ever feeling that kind of anxiety, we have to understand that even though the world seems to be winning at times, the Lord is going to judge the earth. He's going to judge the nations. I take great comfort in that. Somebody said to me earlier this week that they seem to see an increasing vortex of evil. And I thought that was an interesting use of a phrase, because a vortex just pulls you down. And so as this vortex of evil increases in intensity, and I think sometimes the world is winning, I can come back to this and say, no, the Lord's going to judge the earth. I want to be on the right side of that judgment, and I'm good to go. So then things change. The vision changes. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 9, saying, receive the gifts from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedai, who came from Babylon, and go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Zechariah is in a real tenuous position here because these guys are coming bearing all these gifts, and they've got all this gold and silver. Hey, we brought this stuff to you so you can start rebuilding the temple. And then this prophet comes along, and he says, no, I need that over here. And he fashions a crown out of it. What are you doing? And he says, well, God has told me this is what I need to do. And this is all in a vision, of course. And so he takes this and, this is not a vision. This is actually happening. And so he takes this crown and he goes over to Joshua, the priest. Now, they're more confused. Everybody else is kind of confused. What are you doing? There has never been a priest in the entirety of the nation of Israel that has been a king. And you're setting a crown on the head of a priest. What is going on here? Now, 2 Chronicles 26 tells the tragic story of King Uzziah, who tried to function as a priest, and he was stricken with leprosy to the end of his life. And so throughout the history of Israel, God has never had a priest and a king. David, who was a king, desired more than anything else to be a priest, but he knew better than to do that. He knew better. So this is a royal crown. It's not the customary headdress of a high priest. There's also, you have Zerubbabel, the civic leader, the governor. I mean, it would make more sense that they would put the crown on him. But Joshua was crowned because the next descendant of David to rule would be Jesus. And so what he was doing was using Joshua as a picture. The kingdom has not ended, but there will be no one sitting on the throne until Jesus comes, until Messiah comes. And he's going to be both a priest and a king. So immediately after that, he takes the crown off. This is just a symbol. Joshua is not to wear this crown as the king, nor is he function as a king, but this is simply a symbol. Again, what am I trying to do, guys? Take your eyes and your heart off of the difficulty of the circumstances and remind you of what's coming. Messiah, king, priest, Messiah. So this is what he's doing with this crown. And then he goes into this prophecy of the branch. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the both. So we're not talking now about this temple that they're trying to rebuild. They're talking about a temple that this branch, this Messiah, is going to build. And we saw this branch in Zechariah 3:8. It's a very familiar title for the Messiah, and it's associated with fruitfulness and life. And that's what we need to remember, as we speak in John 15 about the branch and the vine. You know, Jesus is that what we plug into, and as we plug into that, we receive, that's that life-giving relationship that allows us to bear fruit. And then he says, behold the man. Now, if you remember your gospel narrative, you'll recognize that as the very words Pilate used to present the beaten Christ to the people of Jerusalem. Ecce homo. Behold the man. And without knowing it, Pilate was quoting Zechariah as Zechariah was referring to Christ. But we're asked not to behold this beaten, broken Jesus, but of a triumphant king and priest. And that's what we as the saved can cast our eyes upon. We look to the cross because we know that that is our salvation. But we look beyond the cross to the empty tomb. And we look beyond the tomb to an ascended Christ seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us at all points in our life, king and priest. So we no longer have to behold the broken and beaten Jesus, but we can see him. We can see that, not lingering nor dismissing, but we can see it all. From the courtyard to the cross, to the tomb, to the throne. And it's all what we behold as a triumphant Christ. Now, any time you feel downhearted, that should lift you up. That should bring you great encouragement. And he says, from his place he shall branch out, that fruitfulness and outreaching life of the Messiah. He shall build the temple of the Lord, not the same temple that they're working on, but the temple of his people. He's building the temple of his people. In Ephesians 2, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place in God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then in 1 Peter 2, it says, you also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what he is building up in us. So shall a priest be on his throne. So again, this unthinkable thing in Israel, of both a priest and a king sitting on a throne. But Jesus is different. He rules as both king and priest. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial and temple of the Lord of Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So the Lord makes it clear that this crown for Joshua was a picture of the ruling priest king in the future, and he never intended for Joshua to take on control as a king. So as soon as it was put on and everybody got the picture, the crown was taken off. So, and then it goes on to say, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And so it spoke of something that would not happen for a long time in the future. But it was his promised blessing. It is that hope within us. That promised blessing in the future. But he wants to continue that work in us right now. And he's going to bless the current work for that future blessing. Everything that we do in the name of the Lord, we understand that that's all being sent ahead to heaven. And Thessalonians tells us that we're going to go through that trial as by fire, or that testing. My apologies. That testing is by fire, and as we go through everything that is gold and jewels and precious metals and precious stones is going to be left. But everything that's wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. That wood, hay, and stubble are those things that we might be thinking we're doing for God, that God says, I didn't want anything to do with that, you know? And those gold and stones and precious jewels, you know? As we were sharing with people about the love of God, there was nothing small about that. Just one person. There's nothing small about that. Do you understanding that having the privilege of bringing one person to Christ, you have been involved in causing the angels to rejoice? That's not a small thing, even if it's just one at a time. There is no small thing in the eyes of God when it is the work of God. And that's what he's trying to continue to push into. You continue the work, man, even though you don't get it, even though you don't understand it, you think it may be immaterial to what's going on. And I will bless this work, and I will continue to give you that future hope. So how do we take this home? This is another reminder. Remember, we started out. This is another reminder to the exiles who had taken their hearts and efforts from building in the house of the Lord and putting them to building their own paneled and luxurious appointed homes. They had put it towards building up their own lives. It's all going to burn, and the nations are all going to be judged. If you would turn with me to Matthew 6 as we close up. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever it is that has captured our hearts, wherever it is that we spend our time and attention and efforts towards, is where our heart is. Whether that's material, whether that's entertainment, whether that's relationships, if our hearts are being, our treasures are being stored up on earth, because the most important thing that's happening to me is what's happening right now for the right now, to make sure that my comfort is satisfied. He says, man, that's where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. We sit around watching our stuff so nobody else can get it. That doesn't say that we cannot own things. That doesn't say that we cannot have things. But the question is your heart set on acquiring that stuff? Or do you use it for the way that it truly is intended? And everything that I have is for the glory of God. Everything that I do, everything that I own is to be used to honor and glorify God. If you drop down further into Matthew 6, here's the antidote of all of the commerce and then the greed and the lust that we're talking about here. And as God is pushing that back to Babylon where it belongs. Verse 31 in Matthew 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And then when Jesus returns, and this is why we put aside the pursuit of riches. This is why we put aside the pursuit of wealth. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to be both priest and king over all the earth. And there is nothing in your hand that you can offer him of any value. Nothing in your hand that you can offer him that is of any value whatsoever. Lord, look at all the things that I accumulated. Look at all the degrees that I accumulated. Look at all the houses or the cars that I accumulated. Look at the business that I built. Look at all these wonderful things. And Paul goes even further. Look at all the people that I fed. Look at all the wonderful things I did. There is nothing in my hand that he needs. But seek first the kingdom and righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Everything he wants is in your heart, your mind, and your soul. And so once you determine and once you put firm what is in your heart, your mind, and your soul, that's going to dictate what is in your hand.